The two, read the first 10 verses, familiar verses to us, and we'll see how he's going to work this into Mother's Day. I'm sure he's got a good connection here. Ephesians 2, I'll read the first verse and you the second on down. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
But because of this great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy,
made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved.
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus,
in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we were God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. Scott McKenzie, one of the elders of this fellowship, and is our speaker today.
When I was preparing this morning, I looked back and I remembered having spoken on Mother's Day before. So I went back and looked, and I was right. We go through a five-year series here and get assigned different scripture messages, scripture sections. And that Mother's Day before, the section I'd been assigned was on circumcision, which I didn't cover. But fortunately for us, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is something more that we can talk about with grace and with faith and talk about our mothers. So this one will be a little bit better. Now, sometimes what we do is we ask, you know, everyone to raise their hand who's a mother. So could we do that? Everyone who's a mother, just want to recognize them, okay? All the mothers. All right. Now, how about if we could have everyone raise their hand who was born to a mother? All right, everyone born to a mother. What? That looks like everyone. All right. There's a verse, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15:12 that says, "For as woman came from man," talking about Eve coming from Adam, "so also man is born of woman." So man's born of woman. Every man has a mother. Every woman has a mother. Everyone has a mother. There's no escaping mothers. Sometimes when you're a kid, you kind of wish there was more escaping mothers, don't you? Maybe about the 33rd time that your mother tells you to go clean your room. Maybe it's the 44th time she tells you to wash up. About the 55th time she tells you, no, you can't eat something right before dinner. You know, those kinds of things. And you kind of wish, boy, mothers, are they really that necessary? Of course, you know, the real reason that a mother tells you those things is because of how much she loves you, right? It has nothing to do with the fact of her secret former life as a prison warden, as like I used to think as a kid. You know, no, it's not. That's not true. So, and I have to be careful. My mother's out there, so I do have to be careful what I say, and I will be having lunch with her later. Mothers have this way, though, of getting their message across, don't they? But it's more than just getting their message across when they want something done, because mothers are busy. They have a lot of things to do, and they want to get something done. But they also want their children to do it on their own, without being told. So it's a little tricky sometimes. So you'll have this mother, and she'll take a look, and boy, that trash looks full. Now, do the kids pay any attention? No. So she'll kind of fix a beady-eyed stare on one of them and say, "Hannah?" Hannah's in the front row here, so she gets spoken to. "Hannah, the trash looks full." And Hannah, of her own free will now, without being told to take out the trash, says, "Oh, Mom, could I take out the trash for you?" So mothers have this way of accomplishing things and getting things done. But you notice in these examples, the way that they got things done, they had to repeat themselves, didn't they? Unfortunately for mothers, they don't often get heard the first time. I would say even now, as an adult, I probably heard more than once my wife saying, "Scott, time for dinner," when I'm busy. I still have to be told more than once sometimes. God has a way also of telling us things more than once to get our attention. It's something he wants us to do, or something he wants us to know, or some way to do that. And in this passage here, in Ephesians 2, there's one phrase that's repeated twice. It's a phrase, it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. It's repeated twice. So there's something here about this grace that God wants us to know. But it's kind of basic, isn't it? We all know we've been saved by grace. You know, why does God want to emphasize? I mean, what's grace? Grace is something we don't deserve. There's another acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we know what grace is, right? So why do we need to emphasize? Why is God emphasizing that here? Let's just take a look. Let's read verse 7. Actually, verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The incomparable riches of his grace. It's not just his grace, it's the incomparable riches of his grace. That's what God wants to communicate here. So what we want to do now is to take a look at that incomparable riches of God's grace. What does that mean? And we'll look at it here in Ephesians, but also we're going to take a look at an Old Testament mother and the incomparable riches of God's grace in her life. Now, first of all, if you're a Christian, you've already experienced God's grace. For by grace are you saved. If you're saved, you've experienced God's grace. But the incredible, the incomparable riches of God's grace, what is that saying? One way sometimes to see what something is to take a look at the alternative. And when you see what the alternative, you realize, gee, you know, that's pretty good when you take a look at the alternative. So I'll give you an example. Sometimes my kids don't like me. It's usually when their mother's out of the house and they fall or trip or somehow and they get hurt. When a kid is hurt, what do they really want? They want their mother. They don't want their dad. Dads don't know what to do is the problem, you know. So they come to me and their arm is sore and, you know, dad, you know, take a look at my arm. I fell. I hurt. You know, they know mom would kiss it, make it all better. Dad looks at it and says, you know, looks okay to me. And they're like, no, dad, it really hurts. It really hurts. So I look at it and I figure, okay, now's the time to use a little parenting here. I'm going to use some little reverse psychology. Oh, boy, I see what the problem is now. You know what? That's really bad. We're going to have to amputate. And I just start sawing away. They're like, no, dad, it's okay. What has happened here? The alternative to having a little sore arm, no arm. Well, you know what? When you think about no arm, my arm feels pretty good right now. I think I'm okay, Dad. I'll wait for Mom to come home, you know? So sometimes the alternative helps us understand something. So let's take a look at what the alternative is to the incredible, the incomparable riches of God's grace. So let's just read the first three verses of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It's almost like circumcision, isn't it? For Mother's Day sermon, right? That's tough stuff to hear. We were all dead in our sins. All of us were disobedient. All of us were objects of wrath. The literal translation here, when it says that we were disobedient, is that we were sons of disobedience. That's the literal Hebrew or Greek, rather. And when it says that we were objects of wrath, the literal translation is that we were children of wrath. Now, I'm not going to ask parents to raise their hand who have sons of disobedience. I don't want my mother raising her hand. So we'll skip that part. Psalm 51:5 says, Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. When children are disobedient, what happens? Parents get mad, right? Their parents want them to do the right thing, and instead, they do the wrong thing. They're not learning, they're doing the wrong thing. My wife tells the story better, but one time when they were about, our twins were about 3 years old, they were playing in the other room, and, you know, with twins, there could be a lot of work, so she figured she'd go in the kitchen, have a cup of tea, and just have a moment to herself. So she goes in the kitchen, has a cup of tea, and then realizes that it's very quiet in the other room. Now, if you're a mother of young kids, quiet is good. Very quiet is not good. So she goes into the other room, and sure enough, there on the wall, written in washable magic marker, is all this scribble. Ian and Grace, both of you, upstairs right now. And as she says that, she looks on the floor. There's more scribble in the carpet. You two, get back down here. I want to talk to you. And as she says that, she looks over here, and there's scribble on the cushions of the sofa. Get up, get down, go, come, I want to talk. She was beside herself. She was upset, right? Because what they've done. She could tell that story now, and she can laugh, can't she? It's kind of cute. It's humorous. Everyone has kids that write on walls. It's a pretty normal thing. But think about it now from God's perspective. What does God think about when we sin? Oh, you remember that time when you lied? Oh, that was so precious. You know? Is that what God says? That murder. Oh, that was cute. That's not what God says, is it? Sin is against God. When we sin against God. Totally, always against God. The Bible describes God as our Father. It also describes God as Spirit. The Bible also describes in a whole bunch of places that our God is an all-consuming fire. What does God consume? He consumes everything that isn't perfect and holy. Nothing that is perfect, nothing that is not perfect and holy can come into his presence. It's consumed by his holiness. So what happens then with sin? What is sin like to God? I'll give you two examples. One is a story I don't know if my mother remembers or not, but I remember as a kid playing down the street at my neighbor's house. And of course, they just paved the roads. So we were playing with little pieces of tar. And little kids playing with little pieces of tar, tar all over my hands, probably my arms, probably on my face, my hair, my clothes, all over. So I come home and I think, well, you know, I can just come home and wash this tar off. But my mother knows better, right? She has the little dirt radar that she knows, you know, Scott's coming home with tar all over. And so sure enough, don't come in the house, get in the garage, and I had to get all scrubbed off with turpentine and everything. And I don't remember it being that gentle myself, but as they scrubbed me down to try and get that tar off. Because why? Tar stains. It sticks. They probably had to throw away the clothes. Give you another example of sin. You're in a room and you're wearing perfectly white clothing because the only way to approach God is to be absolutely perfect and holy. But every time you sin, it's like taking a bucket of mud and just dumping it on yourself. One bucket and that's it. You're stained, dirty, unclean, and you're unfit to enter into God's presence. You'll never be perfectly clean again. There's no way to reach God now, is there? Because you have no way to clean yourself. God is perfect and holy and all-consuming fire, and he will consume you if you're covered with tar, with mud. Maybe you're thinking, you know, my sins aren't that bad, right? A little stain on the back of the white gown, just a little white lie. Listen to this list of sins from Romans 1:29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They disobey their parents? How is that in the same list as murder, strife, envy, wickedness, evil, greed? Because to God, one bucket of mud is like any other bucket of mud. Sin is sin. Disobeying your parents is sin. As soon as we've disobeyed our parents once, we've sinned and are unfit to enter God's presence. We're unfit to stand before him for 1 second, let alone stand before a holy God for all of eternity, right? So we're dead with these sins. We're dead in our sins. Even if we're physically alive here on this earth, we're spiritually dead. And we mentioned before, God is spirit. And just like a person who's dead cannot even talk, right? A person who's spiritually dead cannot even talk to God. Can't even talk to God. So what then? How is it even possible to be saved if we can't even talk to God when we're full of sin? Let's read together. I'd like to have everyone, if you could open to Ephesians 2. I'd like to have everyone read together verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Well, here, let me get started. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is the incomparable riches of God's grace. God took us from being filthy, dirty, unpresentable, unholy, not able to enter his presence, and brought us into his presence, made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with him in heaven. In the Greek, it's even more emphatic because verse 4 begins, but God, who is rich in mercy, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive. I mean, let's be honest. I didn't sin just once. It wasn't just one bucket of sin, of mud that went on me, right? It was bucket after bucket after bucket of mud that made me filthy clean, all those sins. But God, because of his great love and mercy, made me alive, even when I was dead in transgressions. The next question is, what about each of you? Just like a mother has that dirt radar, God knows if we have sin in our life. He knows who's saved. And if you're spiritually dead, then you know you can never enter God's presence if you have sin. And there's only one way to be clean again. John 14:6, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way to be clean again. It doesn't matter if you're a mother, father, brother, son, daughter. None of those things matter. What matters is that you trust Jesus as your Savior to get rid of all that sin. Only then can you enter his presence. Today's Mother's Day. We already had everyone raise their hand, right, if they were born of a mother. But it may be that not everyone here has been born again of the Spirit. We said that God is Spirit. We need to be born once of a mother, and we need to be born again spiritually. And that's what God is telling us here. He has tremendous love for us and tremendous mercy, and he wants to make us clean and have us enter his presence. This is the incomparable riches of God's grace. Even when we're dead and filthy in sins, he wants to make us alive again. Last week, Dan Arthur, when he spoke, mentioned that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one big, long sentence. Well, sure enough, here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 is one big, long sentence. I guess Paul never had a good Greek teacher or something, maybe. But so in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, the subject of that long sentence is verse 4, God. And in that long sentence, there's three verbs. Verbs are what? Everyone remember their English? Action words, things that God is going to do, things that will show us his incomparable grace. Verse 5 says, God made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgressions. Made us alive. An action. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. God raised us up. Action. And also in verse 6, God seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Three actions. Made us alive. Raised us up. And seated us with him in the right hand of God. Now, what I'd like to do now is to take a look at an Old Testament mother who experienced God's incomparable grace. We have these actions that God has done. I'd like to see how these actions play out in the experience of a mother in the Bible. So if you would, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4. And verse 8, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. So this woman is not only hospitable, but she also recognized Elisha the prophet as a holy man of God. And she makes a little room on the roof so he can stay there. And Elisha is very appreciative of this. So look at verse 14. What can be done for her? Elisha asked. Now he's asking his servant Gehazi. Gehazi said, well, she has no son and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she said. She objected. Do not mislead your servant, O man of God. Now realize here, she's not saying she doesn't want a son. In fact, she's saying really the opposite. She wants a son so badly, she doesn't want to get her hopes up. Verse 17. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told the servant, carry him to his mother. Now you do remember, I did tell you before, fathers aren't very good with this kind of stuff, right? So, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so that I can go to the man of God and quickly and return. Verse 27. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said. Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got into the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Then Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Here's a woman who not once, but twice, experiences the incomparable riches of God's grace. She has no son, and God gives her a son. Now, you have to remember, not only did she want a son, it wasn't just a matter of wanting a son as much as she may have wanted a son. Back in that time, land would pass from father to son, always on the male side. Without a man in the family to take care of her, to help take care of the field, and all these other things, she was at risk. And you notice it said here before, she has no son and her husband is old. Her husband would soon pass away, and she'd be left without a male figure. She would not only have not a son, but she'd have no male in that society to help protect her, to take care of her interests. But God gives her a son. God, through his incomparable grace, gives her a son. Now, what happens next? Gives her a son. But then one day, her son's head hurts. Son's still young, still able to climb into her lap. And her son dies. What happens next is interesting, because what would someone normally do? Mourn? Cry? Go tell her husband? But she doesn't do any of those things, does she? She takes her dead son, brings him up to the prophet's room that she built on the roof, leaves him there, tells her husband she has to quickly go to the man of God. Why would she do that? There's really only one reason. She knew that just as God had given her a son through his grace, she knew that God could give her that same son back again. She had great faith that God could do this, and she hurried off to see the man of God. What happens then? Once Elisha figures out what's going on, he says, "Here," to his servant, who's probably younger and faster, "take my staff, run, don't even stop, run, put my staff in the boy's face." And he did, but nothing happened. You have to realize that a prophet's staff is a symbol of God's power and authority. You remember Aaron, the brother of Moses. He took that staff and he threw it down in front of Pharaoh and it became a snake. In fact, it ate up all the other snakes that the other Pharaoh's magicians could do. And he took that same staff and he struck the Nile River with it. And the river turned to blood. That staff, it's nothing in and of itself. But it's a symbol of God's power and God's authority. So Elisha says, "Here, take this staff. I'm too old, I'm too slow. Quickly go." Lay it on the boy's face. But it didn't work. The Bible doesn't really say why it didn't work. But what I think here and what I wonder is, did you notice there's a little verse that where the mother says to Elisha, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." Her faith didn't go with Gehazi and that staff. Her faith was in the man of God, who had told her, "You will have a son," in the first place. That's where her faith in God rested, in knowing that Elisha could do it. So in any case, whatever, by the riches of his grace, this Shunammite mother got her son not once, but twice. Now, when it says in Ephesians 2 about the three verbs, about the three things that God will demonstrate his incomparable grace to us, that he will make us alive even when we're dead in transgressions and sins, that he will raise us up with him, and that he will seat us with himself in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. How does this story of the Shunammite woman, how does that help us understand these different things that God has promised in Ephesians? I think the first thing that you see is each one of those being made alive with Christ, being raised up with Christ, and being seated with himself in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There's one thing that keeps repeating itself there again. With Christ, in Christ. Only in Christ do we have hope of salvation, right? Only as Christ has died for us, we have that hope of salvation. That's where our faith has to rest. I think in somewhat the same way here, as I mentioned before, the Shunammite mother, her faith wasn't going with that staff. Her faith was in the man of God, with Elisha, who had promised her son in the first place, and who she knew was a man of God, who she knew walked so closely and faithfully with God that she knew that what he did, God would listen to. And so when he prayed and asked for the Shunammite's mother's son to be raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead through Elisha and through this woman's faith. As we're thinking about faith here, faith is something that's integral to Ephesians, isn't it? As we think about Ephesians 2 and we think about the grace there, we think also about faith. Do you remember the story of the Roman centurion? He had a servant who was suffering greatly. And he went to Jesus and said, "Lord, my servant is suffering greatly. Would you heal him?" And Jesus says, "Sure, I'll come with you." And the Roman centurion says, no, I'm not worthy for you to come with me and come under my roof. But I am a man with authority, and I know that if you say the word, my servant will be healed." The Bible says that Jesus was amazed and said that he had never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Great faith. And you know what? That servant was healed from the moment that Jesus said he would be. Then there's another story in the New Testament. A couple of his disciples. A man brings his son to a couple of disciples. And the son was subject to seizures, and he would roll around on the ground, and he'd roll into the cooking fire, and he would get burned. And the disciples tried to heal him, and they couldn't. So they brought the man and his son to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the evil spirit, rebuked him, and healed the son. The disciples came to him and said, well, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus told them, because you have so little faith. Great faith from the centurion, little faith on the part of the disciples. Sometimes I wonder if we kind of forget about that idea of degrees of faith. When we think about faith, one part of faith is the faith just to believe in Jesus in the first place, right? And the faith we need to be saved. What kind of faith do we need to be saved? Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple, basic faith. When our kids were little, it used to be a little dangerous to stand at the bottom of the stairs. Because if you weren't paying attention, all of a sudden there'd be this little body hurtling itself through the air from the stairs, and about halfway to you would say, catch me. And you'd have to also, try and keep their head from bouncing off the ground, right? Because they had that simple childlike faith. They would just know that their parent would automatically catch them. That's the kind of simple faith that we need to believe in Jesus as our Savior. Simply believe and receive Jesus because he died for our sins already. It's already been accomplished. But what about now? Now that we are Christians, do we keep that same simple faith for the rest of our lives? Is that all that God asks of us? Or does God want us to work on our faith, to develop our faith, to grow our faith, to have a more mature faith? The Shunammite woman, as I mentioned before, I think she was a woman of great faith. She had the man of God. She recognized him as the man of God. She had great faith that God could help her son, even though her son was dead. That's tremendous faith. And God was able to reward that faith and heal him. Why is the degree of faith so important to us as Christians? Take a look for a moment, if you would. Take back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just start reading in the middle of the verse here, actually. Verse 19. Ephesians 1:19 begins, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Incomparably great power, incomparably great grace. God has given us incomparably great grace to take us from being filthy and dirty, enable us to be brought into his presence. And who is this incomparably great power for? It says, for us who believe. Once we've believed, we also have incomparably great power given to us by God. But as we've already seen, that incomparably great power depends on something. It depends on faith. It depends on the faith that we have in God to do that work, to accomplish what he set out to do. That's what I'd like to conclude with here, is just the last part of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where it talks about the work that God has given us to do. We've been saved by those incomparable riches of God's grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We've been saved and made alive with Christ, raised up with him, even when we were dead in our sins, even when we were just filthy, dirty, covered with mud. By God's grace, through faith, as it says in verse 8, we've been raised from the dead and seated with God in Christ Jesus. Amazing grace. But now what do? Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word workmanship here, many of you may know what it means, but in the Greek, that word workmanship means masterpiece, work of art. What were we before? Filthy, muddy messes. Incomparable grace of God, and later were masterpieces. What a transition, right? That's what we are. We're God's workmanship. And why are we God's workmanship? It says that we're created in Christ Jesus. Remember, all these things only happen with Christ, in Christ, only as we're created and we're saved in Christ Jesus, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Those last words there, for us to do, literally translated mean in order that we can walk in them, so that we can walk in them. Now here's the thought. We all know that we cannot be saved by works, right? As much as we try and scrub that dirt out, we can't be saved. No matter how much good we do, we cannot enter God's presence. We're dirty. Not by works. Ephesians 2:9 says, not by works, so that no one can boast. But you know what? Even when we are saved, in a sense, it's also these good works that we are supposed to do, they're not really ours to do. It's not our responsibility to do. Well, they are our responsibility, but they're not that we have to accomplish them ourselves. It's that we are to walk in these good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. You remember Matthew 17:20 says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, right? A little tiny seed. If your faith is, remember Jesus told those disciples, your faith is too small, too weak. Now if your faith is small as this little mustard seed, you can move a mountain. If you think about it, moving a mountain would be kind of hard, right? Big mountain, move it. It's hard. Because we're thinking about us moving that mountain. We're thinking of that as our work to do. But it's not our work to do. God prepared in advance that that mountain will be moved. What we need to do is walk in Him. Walk with Him. Just as Elisha, the man of God, walked with God. Just as the Shunammite woman went back to the man of God and said that you could help. We need to walk in faith, close to God. The Shunammite woman built that little a room on the roof. Why? So that the man of God would have a place close. That's what we need. We need God close. And as God is close to us, and as we walk closely with Him, we can exercise our faith, grow our faith. Not just that simple, basic, childlike faith anymore, but grow that faith and accomplish those works that God prepared in advance for us to do. You know what? If He prepared them in advance, what happens if we don't do them? Do they get done? Maybe He has someone else prepared to do it. But we need to be prepared to act and to do and accomplish His good and perfect will. So what we have here today is we have God's incomparable riches of His grace. And we have God's incomparably great power for us who believe. These are God's promises to us. This is what God has given to us. This is what the message here in Ephesians is about. It's a message I think appropriate for Mother's Day. As we think about our mothers, we think about all that they accomplish, how hard they work in our lives. As we think about those kinds of things, and think about that Shunammite mother, think about her love, we get an idea and a picture of even God's love. We get an idea from all these things of God's incomparably great grace, incomparably great power to us who believe. Let's close in prayer. Lord of all, we're so grateful to You today as we think of all that You've done for us, as we think of how You've taken us from just filthy, dirty, sinful creatures and raised us up, made us alive with You, raised us up and seated us with You in the heavenly places in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom there's no salvation. Lord God, we thank You even more as we think about this grace and think about how much tremendous it is. And Lord, we think also of Your incomparably great power through which You accomplish things through faith, through us on earth. And we pray that we might be faithful to You to accomplish these things, to work out here on this earth our salvation according to Your good purpose. Lord, we give You thanks this day. We give You thanks as we think about our mothers. We think of how they've given for us. We think of their love. We think of how they've tried to instruct us, to train us up in how we should go, to tell us what sin is all about. Lord, we pray now and give thanks to them, give thanks to You for them as well, and ask Your blessing upon each one here today. In Your heavenly holy name, amen.
We'll sing of the shepherd that died.